troubled days in Hong Kong, but I'm not going to presume, as an outsider who only watches the news from abroad, to say anything about your situation, except to say that Christian people in other parts of the world are in prayer for you and for your city and for your safety. I am going to be giving you a message on a part of the Bible, a theme in the Bible that is underappreciated, and it's the topic of the beautiful branch. This idea is found in the book of Isaiah in three different locations, and the first one is in Isaiah chapter 4. So if you turn to Isaiah chapter 4, we're going to start there. And sometimes we have an oracle in Isaiah that goes for many verses, sometimes more than a chapter, but occasionally we have an oracle in Isaiah that is just one verse. This is one of those places. It's just one verse. It's Isaiah 4, verse 2. So this verse stands alone. It doesn't relate to the verse before it, except in the opening phrase, in that day. So that means that this is an eschatological passage. It's looking for the distant future, for the time of the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So verse 2 reads, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped." And if you were to read that verse in isolation, as we've just done, you'd have no idea that that is a prophecy of the coming of Jesus. You wouldn't know that it's a person being described here, because the words branch of the Lord in verse 2 at the beginning of the verse are matched by the words the fruit of the earth shall be excellent. And it sounds as though that in that day, a future glorious day, that there will be magnificent productivity in the earth, and there will be a branch of a tree that will be very beautiful. If we just had that verse, that's as far as we could go. But when we turn to Isaiah chapter 11, which I'd like you to do now, we see that the beautiful branch concept is indeed a prophecy of the coming of Messiah. Again, we wouldn't know that from chapter 4, verse 2, but we learn it clearly in Isaiah 11, 1. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." So here you have the word Jesse, the name of the father of David. It's also my grandfather's name. And my father's not David, I'm not David, but I love the name Jesse. "So there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And then we turn to the next verse, and we see that this person is overwhelmingly filled by the Spirit of God, and in verse 3, that everything he does is in the fear of Yahweh, and in verse 4, he rules in righteousness, and verse 5, righteousness and faithfulness bedeck him. And we move through this chapter, and we see that this is one of the great descriptions of the millennial kingdom, the time of the rule of King Jesus, but the focus is on the person, the Messiah, the one who's the promised end of all Bible prophecy. So in chapter 4, we read about a beautiful branch, and we didn't know it was a person until we get to chapter 11, and we see this very special thing. Now there's something about this verse 1 of chapter 11 That's very special to me. When I was a student at Dallas Seminary, a long time ago, in the 60s, great guns. Do you know I've been teaching at Dallas Seminary starting the 1st of July, just this week. This is my 25th year to teach at Dallas Seminary. And before that, I taught at Western Seminary in Portland, Oregon for 25 years. I'm now in my 50th year of teaching in a graduate school. I think that's just wonderful, and it's the grace of God. Oh, yeah, you don't need to clap, except to God. My wife, Beverly, no longer can travel with me. She has a disease in her brain that makes her fearful about things. It's not Alzheimer's. It's an unusual disease, at least as far as I know. It's called white matter brain disease. And she's lost her memory of, short-term memory. I call and I ask, did you have breakfast this morning? And I call from school. She says, I don't know. I said, well, honey, go look in the sink. I had the sink clean when I left. And she says, well, there's a bowl there. So how did the bowl get there? She says, I guess I did have breakfast. So it's a sad thing, and she can't travel with me anymore, and that's really sad. But anyway, we will have been married 59 years, September 3rd, and we have 4 children. 3 are married, and we have a mess of grandchildren. I don't know how many. All right, Monica, that's not true. I know exactly how many. There are 10. And love these things. But when I was a student so long ago, one of my professors of theology was the president of the seminary at the time, Dr. John Walvoord, and he was teaching a course in bibliology, the importance of the Bible and its inspiration and its trustworthiness and its inerrancy. And he came to a passage in the Gospel of Matthew. I'll have you turn there. Then we're going to go back to Isaiah chapter 6, just so you know. But Matthew chapter 1 and 2 have prophecies about the coming of Messiah that are fulfilled in the birth and infancy stories. So if you're at Matthew chapter 1, there's a prophecy in the first paragraph that comes from the book of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. That's predictive of the virgin birth of Jesus. And this is something, of course, we celebrate, that the birth of Jesus was a wonderful birth, but the conception of Jesus is without parallel in the history of humanity, that he is the eternal one who became a living human being in the womb of his wonderful mother. Then we come to chapter 2, and there's a second prophecy of the list of 5, and it's from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and it tells us that the promised one will be born in Bethlehem. And of course, that's a famous prophecy, and if you've been a Christian for a while, and you've been to Christmas services, probably you've heard an exposition, or at least the reading of both Isaiah 7:14 and Micah 5:2. Now there are two more prophecies in Matthew chapter 2 that are a little more difficult to deal with. One of them has to do with the fact that Herod, that person whom the world calls great, but no one has ever called good, decided to exterminate, to wipe out every little boy 2 years and younger in the city of Bethlehem because of a maniacal fear he had that there would be a rival to his rule. Now think about that. At the time, he was an older man. He only lived another few months, but he was fearful that if there's a birth of a baby, that might become king, that would be a threat to him. Now that's just plain sick. And what he did was more than sick. It was a disgraceful, abominable act by having baby boys killed. And the Holy Family were warned, and Joseph heeded the warning and went to Egypt. After Herod died, then it was time for Mary and Joseph and baby, now toddler, Jesus to come back to the land of Israel. And Matthew thinks about that, and he thinks baby Jesus, infant Jesus, toddler Jesus, and his parents coming back to Israel is sort of like all of Israel leaving Egypt so that eventually they could enter the land. And he quotes from the book of Hosea, chapter 11, and he says, this is fulfilled what Hosea said, out of Egypt I've called my son. Now, that's an interpreter's journey to see how that passage works. But you can see how it works, can't you? God brought Israel out of Egypt long ago, Matthew says. Not God brings his son, not the people now, but his son Jesus out of Egypt. And so that's Hosea 11:1. There's one more. The weeping of the mothers in Bethlehem, what was horrendous. Imagine what it would be if you're the mother of a one-year-old boy and soldiers burst into your home and brutally killed that boy and the boy of everyone you knew who was at that tender age. And these are Jewish people. They're not British people who try to hide their feelings, you know, stiff upper lip, don't cry or people think you're weak. These are Jewish women, and their lamenting was full volume and fully expressed. And Jeremiah quotes, talks about women who were weeping because their sons had been killed in the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586. And Jeremiah thought about the women whose sons died defending Jerusalem, and he compared their weeping, now this is a little tricky, to the weeping of a woman who's a famous Bible heroine. Her name is Rachel, and she wept after giving birth to her child, her second son, Benjamin, because she began hemorrhaging at the time of the birthing process, and she knew that while she had a baby boy that was born successfully, that she, the mother, was dying from that event. And she was weeping because she was dying and would not see her son grow up. And the women in Jerusalem were weeping because while they were living, their sons were dead. And Matthew says, as the women wept in Jerusalem, and as Rachel wept near Bethlehem, so the women in Bethlehem were weeping as their sons had been killed. Now, each of these presents an interpreter's issue, but we know what the passages are. Now look at the last verse of chapter 2 of Matthew, when Joseph and Mary and young Jesus came back. They were told not to stay in Bethlehem, but to go north. They were to go to the city of Nazareth, which was really a small village in Jesus' day, not more than 150 people. But they were to go there, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Okay? Now you've read that before, haven't you? And do you know the problem with that verse? There is no verse at all in all of Hebrew Bible that gives a prophecy, he shall be called a Nazarene. Did you hear that? Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14. We can find that. He quotes Matthew 5:2. We can find that. He quotes Hosea 11:1. There it is. He quotes Jeremiah 31. It's there. And then the fifth citation, he shall be called a Nazarene, as the prophet says. And it's not there. And Dr. Walford, I remember that dear man holding up his Bible, and he says, even though I have no idea what was on Matthew's mind, because I can't find the verse, I will trust the Bible nonetheless. And one day, someone will figure it out. And one day, I was sitting in a bus in Nazareth in a traffic jam. I lead tours to Israel. I've led 45 or more tours. I just got back from one a month ago. But this time, we were caught in traffic, and I'm looking through the bus window, and it was hot. The driver had to turn off the engine. That turns off the air conditioning, because in Israel they have a law, you can't idle for more than 2 or 3 minutes. And the windows on buses, you can't roll down. He opened the door, but there was no circulation of air. It was really hot, and we were just miserable. I talk all the time on the bus. I teach all day long. But even I quieted down, because we were just miserable. And I was looking through the glass, my window, and I saw the sign for Nazareth. Now, in Israel, everything is in three languages. Here, I notice a lot of things are in two, but in Israel, everything is in three languages. So here's the word Nazareth, spelled English spelling, with a Z. I've never seen the word Nazareth spelled in Hebrew, because it's not in the Bible. It's not in Old Testament. It's not in Hebrew Bible. And I saw the spelling, and it was not spelled with a Z, the letter Zion. It was spelled with a Tzadi, pronounced not Nazareth, as I expected, but Nazareth, with a Tzadi. And all of a sudden, I became alert and excited. Then I looked at the Arabic script, the third language on the sign. And again, Arabic has a letter Z, but it wasn't spelled with a Z, but with one of the strong S's in Arabic, Nazareth. And I looked at that, Nazareth, 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 and bingo! I had the answer to the question I learned when I heard Dr. Walford lament. There's no passage that I can find that speaks of Nazareth. It's because it isn't Nazareth, it's Nazareth. The Hebrew word is Natzer. And it's the word in Isaiah 11. Look back there again. Isaiah 11:1. There will come a rod from the stem of Jesse, and then there will come a branch from its roots. Do you see that? And the word branch is the word Natzer. That's the passage that Matthew was citing, but he was thinking of the Hebrew word, not the Greek spelling of that word. So it's not Nazareth in the Bible. It's Netzer-et. Netzer town. Branch town. Netzer means branch. And there was a people group from Babylon returning from captivity that called themselves the Branch family. And when they built their village about 150 years before the birth of Jesus, they called their community Netzer town. And when it came to Greek, Netzer became Nazar, became Nazareth. And that's why we've not been able to find it until just a few years ago. But that's the second of the passages of the beautiful branch. Now turn back to chapter 6. And here's the passage that I'll focus on for a few moments. All of you know, if you've been in Bible long, the importance of Isaiah chapter 6. This is the call narrative of the great prophet Isaiah. This is when Isaiah, a young man, who'd been a confidant of the great king, Uzziah, discovered one day that his mentor, his king, had died. And Isaiah was overwhelmed with grief. He loved that man. He had served him. He'd worked with him as his confidant, as his aide. And when that king died, Isaiah was distraught. And can't you see Isaiah walking into the throne room that was empty? In fact, the king hadn't been there for 17 years. Because while he was a godly king, he'd committed an offense against God. In worship, he got too close to the holy place where a king shouldn't be. And even though it was out of a heart of worship, he did break a rule. And instead of taking his life, God caused him to break out with a skin disease that left him ritually impure for the rest of his life. And for 17 years, this king that loved God so, not only was not able to lead the nation as the ruler in a normal sense, but he was unable to be with common people when they worshiped God because he was ritually unclean. But David knew the heart of this king. He knew his love for God. Isaiah knew the heart of this king, his love for God. And he looked at a chair. He looked at the throne. And of a sudden, he was transformed, translated, transfixed, transplaced. He now has a vision in heaven of a throne way above him, exalted, hovering above. And Isaiah looks up at the base of the throne, and he knows there's a person of wonder seated there, but all he sees are the billowing robes of glory. Imagine that. And then his eyes, as he's adjusting to this heavenly scene, he sees angelic creatures who've taken on corporeality so that they might be visible to him. And the first thing he noticed about them is they all seemed to be on fire. So he called them seraphim. Seraph is the Hebrew word meaning to burn. The second thing he noticed about them is the unusual nature of their wings. One, they had wings, but not just a pair. Each of them had three pair of wings. We don't read about that anyplace else in the Bible. This is unique. With one pair of wings wrapping around from behind, perhaps based in the upper lumbar region, they wrapped around from behind, and they covered the front of the body, the physical body of a spirit being, but they've taken on corporeality, and it includes their face. The third pair of wings, coming from the lower lumbar region probably, wrapped around and covered waist down to their feet, so that they were shielding themselves from the face of God as a way of speaking graphically of the holiness of God. And the middle pair of wings they used to hover as a hummingbird before a flower. And he couldn't believe what he was seeing. And they were above and around and below. They completely covered the glory of God in a huge orbiting circle. All of these seraphim. And then the third thing, he heard them singing. And they were all singing the same words. What words they were. They were all singing the words of glory. They were singing Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. Holy, 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 Adonai Tzevaot, Yahweh of armies. Meloh kol ha'aretz kevodo, the fullness of all the earth is his glory. And their singing was so loud, it caused the foundational poles of the palace room in heaven to be shaking just from the decibel level. And when Isaiah heard these words about God's holiness, he wanted to sing, wouldn't you? The tune wasn't hard, and the words were over and over, and he speaks Hebrew. He couldn't do it because he realized that he's in the presence of God. And the holy angels can't even look at God. They hide their faces with their feathery wings and avert their glance. And how can he join them in the heavenly choir? All he can say is, I'm toast. I'm undone. Hoi li. Woe to me. For I have seen Yahweh, the King, and my lips, like the lips of everyone I know, are polluted. Just a mini bite of the wholeness of my person. And then with a nod of grace, the seated one sends a seraph from his hovering place with a coal from the altar that the angel takes with tongs. Think about the joke there. The angel's on fire, but he can't touch the coal with his heavenly fingers because of the holiness of the moment. And with that coal, he touches the lips, the tongue, the mouth of Isaiah. And Isaiah has a personal Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement in heaven. Whereas the two goats, both identified with the sins of the nation, the one goat's driven off, sewer, there go your sins. The other goat is killed and the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. There your sins are covered. Both of those words are used in this verse. It's a many, M-I-N-I, personal Day of Atonement. Now he's ready to do anything God wants him to do. And he says, here I am, send me. God says, all right. But you don't know where you're going. He says, oh. He says, let me tell you. And here are our verses. Our verses are really discouraging. The more you preach, the less people will listen and understand. Your preaching is going to be a ministry of disaffection. Because my people aren't willing to listen. So the third thing Isaiah says, after first saying, oi, Lee, oh no. The second thing he says is, send me. The third thing he says is, how long? And that leads God to give him a projection of Bible prophecy from his day to the coming of the kingdom. And that's what we have in these last verses. Until, see where I am? Verse 11, he says, how long? And God tells him, until cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. Well, that speaks of the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem and Judah by Babylon. That's 586 BC. Until the city is destroyed? Yeah, but there's something after that. And the houses are without a person. The land is utterly desolate. End of verse 11. What's that? That's the Babylonian captivity. When the survivors of the conquest are taken away from the land, taken to Babylon. Oh no, Isaiah, his date, 740 BC, the conquest, 586, long in the future, but it's going to last that long. And then, verse 12, I read, and the Lord will remove far away, and Jerusalem and Judah will be empty. But then there's a return, verse 13. Yet a tenth will still be in it. That's a remnant. That's the return. That's 538 BC under the Edict of Cyrus. And when they return, they'll be back for more trouble, for more destruction. And you think about the subsequent history, the coming of Alexander the Great in 332, the coming of the Romans in 63, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem for the second time in AD 70. So even those that come back face more trouble. And Isaiah is thinking, oh no. And then he gives a brilliant illustration of the final step. The house of David is pictured sometimes in the Bible as a great tree, a massive tree, not a little fig tree, not a pomegranate tree, not an olive tree, trees that are common in the Bible, but a massive oak tree or a terebinth. Big trees that occur sparingly in the land. In fact, big old oak trees were so impressive that sometimes they were given names. Abraham lived by the oak at Mamre. They're given names. So think about a massive old oak tree whose branches seem to reach to the sky. That's a picture of the house of David, the lineage of David, the Davidic house. And then someone comes along and fells the tree, cuts it down. That's what happened when Babylon conquered the Jewish people, when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the kingdom of the Jews. One of the kings deposed was taken to Babylon so that the line would continue. But after the death of the kingdom in 586, there's no longer a king. All you have is a stump. And a stump is a reminder of greatness in the past, but it's pretty bleak in terms of hope for the future. But every once in a while, when you cut down a tree, spring comes. And from this massive stump, which still has roots, there comes a little sprout. We've had that. We lived on a hobby farm in Oregon. And I cut down trees. And here comes a little sprout. The sprout is usually a mockery of the great tree. But from this tree, the fallen house of David, the roots are still in the ground, and there's still life in the tree, in the trunk. and a sprout is going to emerge that will become grander than the tree ever was. And that's the beautiful branch. That's King Jesus. Chapter 4. In that day, a beautiful branch. Chapter 11. That branch, Netzer, is from the root of Jesse. In chapter 6, that branch is the new life for the tree that was the house of David, and that will be glorious in the coming day of the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a day. What a day that'll be. What a king you are, O Lord. And one day we look to see that beautiful branch and the beautiful rule of King Jesus on our troubled planet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.